It is so good to be here this morning. I appreciate your presence. I appreciate Tony leading those wonderful songs about grace. And you just think about the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think that song has been one of the most popular songs ever written through the years. I mean, it really ought to speak to us, to think about Paul. He would say of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, after recounting how that he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, he said, God saved me, the chief of sinners, that, you know, here I'd done so much, I was so unworthy, and yet God was willing to save. Amazing grace it is indeed. And I want us to think about grace. But I want to think about the fact that God's grace, as marvelous as it is wonderful, has become the subject of so much controversy, so much misunderstanding. My lesson this morning is entitled, Grace Saves, But Is It Grace Alone? Because there are those who believe that if God is a God of grace, then man has no part in his salvation. Except, you know, some would say, he must believe. Others would even add, though, that they believe the faith itself is God's grace. I fear that sometimes among churches of Christ that we look at those views and we see the error in that, which I do believe it is error, as I want to demonstrate. And the result is we end up maybe not appreciating God's grace as much as we should. What I want us to try to do this morning is just appreciate the truth about grace. That God's grace is amazing. That without God's grace, we would have no hope. But that we do need to do something. I want to think about some common doctrines of grace. People use the term Reformed theology. They use the term Calvinism to refer, it's the same thing, but they have a fundamental doctrine called sola gratia. That means grace alone. I want to read you a quote. I don't want to misrepresent anyone, but this is from a website called Reformation Theology, and the writer was John Sampson. And this is in quote, in contrast with all man-made concepts, the Protestant reformers heralded the message of sola gratia, or grace alone. There was no confusion as to the meaning of the term. Sola gratia meant grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. And that, again, was John Sampson. And I will tell you, there are parts of that statement that I would accept as very true, particularly that last part, that God's grace leaves no room for boasting or glorying in anyone except the Lord. But I believe he was mistaken on some things. Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 8, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Men like Samson, those of the Reformed theology, they would say that when it says a gift, it's referring to faith. That not only, you know, yes, you're saved by faith, but the only people that have faith are those that God bestows upon them as a gift. On that same website, and I want you to think about the significance of this, Samson said, the reformers understood that man's only contribution to the table of redemption is in fact his sin. You sin, and then everything else is God. It is God who makes the decision as to whether he will save you. It is God who then decides to give you saving faith. It is all of God. I think more commonly, we hear people who believe that faith is a decision each individual must make. But because of God's grace, that's the end of it. If you will make the decision to believe in Jesus, to maybe pray the sinner's prayer, and really they don't even believe that you have to pray that prayer, but that's just a way of saying, I put my faith in Jesus. You, because of grace, you don't have to do anything else. You know, John 3:16 is seen by many almost as if it were the only verse in the Bible. You know, whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. When it comes to obedience, people will say, oh yeah, we should obey God. And we will obey God because we're saved. This man I quoted from, Samson, he said, the works we do are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. You know, I like a good rhyme as well as anybody. But, you know, and it's a catchy phrase. The works you do, they're the fruit, meaning the result. But they're not the root. They don't have anything to do with how you got to the point of salvation. Several years ago, a man who was at the time preaching among churches of Christ, who has since left, and I'm not going to use his name because I don't know if he's changed or not, but he wrote, works of obedience contribute nothing to man's salvation. Man is justified by grace through faith as a free gift, not by works or through works. We are not justified, saved by obedience. Works of obedience are the result of salvation, not the reason for it. This was a man who, for a number of years, preached that you had to repent and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. And then he began to teach that works like that, they follow your salvation. They don't lead to it. One other thing I want to make mention of that's a common, and it relates to this whole concept of grace, is the stress of relationship over obedience. You know, many of you will remember a few years ago, and I know it's still out there, but a few years ago it just went viral, this video, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. You know, and the man, everything was about, you know, you just need to have a relationship with Jesus. Religion's not important. I've heard people put it this way. They'd say, we need Christianity, not churchianity. As if, I've never heard anybody defend churchianity. But, you know, that's what, when I was younger, I would commonly hear people say something about, preach the man, not the plan. You know, you just focus on Jesus. And you, if you have a good relationship with Jesus, and it's such a nebulous thing that doesn't really relate to anything you do, it's more about a feeling. Well, is that what grace does? Let me offer to you, God's grace is clearly depicted in the Bible. I mean, you can't pick up this book and not be of the belief that God delivers by grace. I mean, I think he foreshadowed that in the Old Testament. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is used in 1 Corinthians 10 as a foreshadowing of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. And how did he do it? Well, they didn't rise up with a great army and defeat the Egyptians. God went through and slew the firstborn males of Egypt and caused Pharaoh to say, get out of here. They got to the Red Sea. and they couldn't cross it. Did they get out and the engineers build? No, God parted the waters. It was God's deliverance. First city they came to in the land of Canaan. How did they conquer it? Did they assault the walls of Jericho? Build a siege mound? No, the walls just fell down. 2 Kings 5, Naaman the leper. His leprosy was just washed away. Well, lepers got in water all the time. Leprosy didn't go away. But by God's grace, the leprosy went away. And you turn to the New Testament, and it is emphasized here that salvation is not earned. I'm going to start with Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Well, let's understand. We will not, cannot do anything that's going to put God in a position of saying, wow, I owe that guy this. I owe him salvation. Look how wonderful he is. Our faith has to be in the one who looks at ungodly, in Paul's words, the chief of sinners, and says, I'm willing to pronounce him not guilty. Look at Ephesians, the second chapter, and how many ways he expresses the grace of God. The first three verses highlight the sinfulness that these people had manifested in the past. Then he says, but God. You were sinful. I was sinful. We were all sinful, he said. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You look at those words. Verse 4, mercy, a great love. Verse 5, grace. And the word grace is a favor, a gift, graciousness. Then in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. There's where salvation came from. In Titus, the third chapter, in verse 4, beginning. Again, he's spoken of the sinfulness of the past. Then he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice, verse 4, kindness, love, mercy, verse 5. Verse 7, grace. It would just be the height of folly for me to try to pretend that there's any way to stand right before God apart from God's grace, mercy, love, and kindness. But that raises the question, though, that I had at the very title. It's by grace, but is it grace alone? Does God's grace require some kind of response? on my part. Let me say to you, there is some grace that I would call unconditional, unilateral. God just chooses to bestow it, and he gives it to everyone. Think about Matthew 5, when he tells us to love our neighbor. Do you remember part of the illustration of that? As he said, God causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. I would call that a natural grace. It is the blessings from above, the rain and the sunshine. Those are gifts of God. Who are they for? Well, he said they're for the just and the unjust. You know, it rains on the field of the farmer who doesn't deserve the rain, who's wicked and ungodly. You know, there is that. There is also this. In Romans, the 5th chapter, God gave Jesus without waiting on... You know, God didn't say, okay, when y'all get your act together, I'll send Jesus. Look at it, Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God gave Jesus when we were weak, when we were enemies, when we were sinners. That act of grace was a decision solely made by God. It was unilateral. But does that sending of Jesus save us? Without condition. And that's where the mistake is made. God's grace can require a response. I mentioned Israel. It was God who went through the land and caused the death of the firstborn that caused Pharaoh's heart to be such that he said, "You may go." In fact, he said, "Get out." It was God who parted the Red Sea. But he required the Israelites to take that lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost to eat the Passover. It was God who told them, you know, you've got to march through the sea. God didn't just, by his grace, pick them up and set them on the other side. God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. But they had to march, you know, those 13 times around it. Hebrews 11 does speak of it, but in Joshua the 6th chapter, verse 2, he said, "I have given you this city. I've given it to you." Then he says, "Now here's what I want you to do. You'll march around it once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day, 7 times. You'll shout, blow the trumpets." They didn't make the walls fall down. That marching didn't create some kind of earthquake and tremor, you know. No. But when they complied with what God told them to do, God caused the walls to fall down. You look at 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, and this is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. When Elisha's servant, his messenger, has come out and said, "You go tell him to wash in the Jordan." And Naaman was furious. It wasn't what he expected. His servants came to him, verse 13, and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, Would you not have done it? You know, some great feat of strength, some great act, you would have done that. He said, how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The servants knew that what was being asked of Naaman was nothing great, as in some mighty deed. It was just a simple expression of faith in the one that said, you can be clean. And he went and did it. And his sin, his leprosy was taken away. In all of these Old Testament examples, they knew where the glory went. They knew that it was God who had delivered them. They knew it was God who made the walls fall down. Naaman knew it was God who took away the leprosy. But they also knew they had had to do their part. Well, you come to the New Testament, and there are several things I want you to think about. In Titus, the 3rd chapter I read earlier, he used all those different terms to describe God's grace. We had the mercy, the kindness, the love. Well, Titus 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. And I'm not going to go in and read all that he says right now. But I want you to just stop and think about that phrase. Grace, this undeserved favor, this gift, this mercy, this kindness, this love, he said, it teaches. That ought to clue us in that there may be something we have to do. That he's going to ask something of us. Who is the pinnacle of God's grace but Jesus Christ? And in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, it says that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God's grace brought Jesus. And Jesus saves those who will obey him. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. And I want you to think about something with me. You know, just think hard for a moment. Chapter 4. I read earlier. I didn't read the whole chapter, but we read the verses that are pertinent. Paul said, we are not going to be able to stand before God and boast because we have not done works that would save us. File that away. He said that to the Romans, and then to the same people, he says in Romans 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, here we find out these people whose salvation did not allow them in any way to boast, they've been baptized. Okay? Well, maybe going back to what that man said, maybe that's just the fruit, not the root. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and when was that? Verse 4, when we were baptized. We were buried with him in baptism. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The same man that wrote, not by works of which you can boast in chapter 4, says you were buried with Christ in baptism. That was the point at which you died to sin and were freed from sin. He keeps going. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, purely human authors can contradict themselves. But Paul is an inspired apostle of the Lord. And he has no hesitancy about saying in chapter 4 that you're saved by grace, not by works of which you can boast, and saying in the 6th chapter that you were set free from sin when you obeyed from the heart, when you were buried with Christ in baptism. Paul didn't see a conflict between grace and being baptized. If Paul didn't see a conflict, why should I? Why should I think that somehow that asking and telling people you need to be baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, why should I think, well, then that's going to negate grace? No. No, that's not going to do away with grace. Think about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the pinnacle. He's the epitome of grace. He asked while he was here on earth, verse 6, 46, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Matthew 7, 21, that I reference often. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Because he said, it's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, it's he who does the will of the Father. Jesus expected people to obey. He told the apostles in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He has died on the cross. He's been resurrected. And he's got the apostles there. And he says, I want you to go share the good news. I want you to make disciples of all the nations. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Is he telling the apostles, I want you to go out into all the world and I want you to teach people, it's not by grace, it's by your own works? No. No, he wasn't teaching that. He was teaching them. He was telling them, you go and you tell them, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's not some work of which one would boast. It is the acceptance of God's grace. It is taking that the apostles, they would do the same thing. When they ask, what shall we do in Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there anybody that would seriously argue that the apostles and prophets of the first century did not believe in the grace of God? That they did not teach the grace of God. And yet, when they went out and they talked to people, they didn't say, look, it's just grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, grace at the end, grace without addition. They said things like, Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. Paul said, I was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip and the eunuch are riding in the chariot, it says in verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. When you preach Jesus to somebody, that's preaching God's grace. God's gift to this world. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip didn't answer him and say, "I don't know where you got the idea that baptism has anything to do with your salvation. You know, we need to keep learning about Jesus." Now they stopped the chariot, and he was baptized. In Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 and 27, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I don't dislike the idea of people stressing a relationship with Jesus. I just dislike the fact that they ignore how that relationship begins and what it entails. One is baptized into Christ. That's the moment in which he puts on Christ, when he becomes the child of God. Why don't we on Grace just teach what the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament taught? What Jesus taught? He was the one that said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Somebody says, "But no. But doesn't Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, you know, it's not of yourselves, that we're not going to boast?" We know that conditions do not equal being earned. I mean, if one of you were to tell me today, "You know, I've got a gift for you at my house. If you could stop by this afternoon, you know, pick it up, you know, it's something, you know. You know, maybe you hinted that it was a really nice gift." Well, I'd be there this afternoon. I wouldn't say, "Look, now, if it's a gift, I can't be expected to have to do anything. You know, and you're going to have to bring it. You're going to have to open. I mean, you can't even have wrapping paper on it because that would require me to do something." Nobody thinks that about gifts. Gifts can have some conditions. God gave his son for me. And the fact is, from beginning to end, saving faith has always been obedient. I understand. God's grace is made so much clearer in the New Testament. It's emphasized more. We have Jesus. But the faith that saves, the faith that delivers, Hebrews 11, as we've often pointed out, faith is followed by a verb almost every time. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. You know, by faith, Abraham offered his son. That's the New Testament picture, the Old Testament picture. It's the New Testament picture. Look at Luke, the fifth chapter. I like this one because it's just such an interesting phrase. The story is of a man that was paralyzed, and his friends, Mark said there were four of them, they're carrying him to see Jesus, hoping that Jesus can heal him of his paralysis. But they get there, and Jesus is in a house, and there's so many people there, they can't get in there. Well, they don't stop. They go up on the roof, and they tear back the roof tiling and take ropes, and they let him down. Look at verse 20. As they are doing that, it makes a statement, when he saw their faith. Isn't faith something that is internal? Isn't it a thought process, a trust? Yeah, it is. And yet, Jesus could see it. And I think everybody could see it that day. How can you see something there? Well, we talk about sometimes, I can see the love he has for her. I can see, because we see the actions. Faith in the scripture is expected to be seen. It's not just some mental assent. I believe in Jesus. No. If I believe in Jesus, I'll take what he said at face value. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I'll believe him about that. And it will be seen in my life. And people will be able to look at me if I have true faith and say, I know he has true faith. It will be manifested. In James, the second chapter, he in so many ways says, you must have faith that does. You know, he gives examples. Somebody's hungry, and you look at them, and you look at them with, and say, oh, I don't like how you're hungry and you're cold. I want you to just go out from here warmed and filled. And you don't give them anything. He said, how does that help them? You got to do something. He said, demons. Demons believe in God, and they tremble. You're going to have to be like Abraham. Abraham had faith. And he put together with his works his obedience and offered his son. Rahab. This is a woman who to this point had been a very ungodly person. But she was justified because she hid, received the messengers and sent them out another way. She believed in God and she acted upon her faith. I want us to be able to truly sing Amazing Grace. I hope that we genuinely feel the words of those two songs we sang today about God's grace. That marvelous grace, infinite grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I hope we can understand the wretchedness of our state apart from the salvation that's in Christ. But I also want us to realize we're going to miss out on that grace if we don't respond in God's way. Grace and faith, they won't save us unless we do what another song says. Trust and obey. We've got to be obedient to him. We've talked this morning already what you need to do. You need to do like those of old. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. Rise to walk up in newness of life. If we can help you do that, you come as we stand and sing together.